So, Dan, and you guys are only going to be here a couple more weeks, and then you're moving to Texas. This is my last week that I'll be able to see you, and I wanted to kind of say goodbye to you guys. You had mentioned a couple weeks ago you didn't know if I was going to finish Genesis before you left, and I didn't know either, and it turns out that I am. So this is the last time we get to be in Genesis, I guess, this go-around. Probably won't be going through it again. So a song was running through my head. And this week, as I was thinking, is the very end of the book, and it's a song that the birds wrote. You're probably all familiar with it from Ecclesiastes. It starts off, to everything, turn, turn, there's a season, turn, turn, turn. They wrote another song kind of similar to it called Full Circle, and it begins, funny how the circle turns around. First you're up and then you're down again. And though the circle takes what it may give, each time around, it makes it live again. And so the circle, you think about it, it goes up and it goes down. It goes up and it down. It turns. It's always returning to the place that it began. And there's lots of interesting metaphors that you could be had with a circle. But I just wanted to think about one example with regard to storytelling and the scripture. So I think that good stories are often like the circle in that way. They begin somewhere, they meander through a whole range of settings and characters and plot twists. But good stories finally return at the end of the book to the place where it all began. And the Bible is like this. It starts at creation and it ends at new creation in Revelation. It begins in a garden mountain and it ends in a garden city. Humanity is planted at the foot of a tree, and of course it's kicked out of the midst of that tree, but at the very end of Revelation, it sees that Christ has made a way for God's people to return to the tree of life with its healing fruit for the nations. So ancient Jews and the rabbis understood, I think, this metaphor and the helpful way that you can tell a story like this by returning to the beginning. And so When they begin Genesis chapter 50 in their Targums, Genesis 50 verse 1 has this lengthy expansion that you don't find anywhere else in the chapter. And I think it's there for the sake of teaching and returning to the beginning. And so I wanted to start off with it this morning so you could hear some of the language. Joseph laid his father in a bed of ivory overlaid with pure gold, inlaid with precious stones and reinforced with linen cords. They poured out foaming wines, and there they burned the best spices. There stood the heroes of those of the house of Esau and the heroes of those of the house of Ishmael. There stood Judah. There stood Judah, the lion, the hero among his brothers. He spoke up and said to his brothers, "Come, let us plant for our father a tall cedar whose top will reach toward the heavens, and whose branches cover the inhabitants of the earth, and its roots reached to the bottom of the deep. And from him there arose 12 tribes, and from him there are destined to arise kings and rulers, as well as the priests in their divisions to offer sacrifices. And from him there shall arise the Levites in the group, in their groupings to sing." Behold, then, Joseph inclined upon his father's face and wept over him and kissed him, because Jacob had been expired and been gathered to his people. So it was a long time ago, I guess a year and a half as I've been thinking about it. So let's remember where we came from in Genesis. God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit was hovering over the deep. The same language is used there in that verse in the Targum. There soon sprang forth a river flowing out of Eden and dividing into four branches. Downstream of one of the branches, there was gold and precious stones, a lot like that bed of Jacob. The source of the rivers was the garden of God, wherein, of course, he planted these trees, two mighty trees. But they were kicked out from the garden, and at some point they died, like Jacob. Generations passed, and great giant heroes arose in chapter 4, only to become the major source of the massive death that we call the flood. And so in the Targum, we find that Jacob is laid in this bed of gold and precious stones, and he's a mighty tree. It's planted in the deep to the heavens in the name of his sons, and they weep over his dead body. And so all of this symbolism in that little verse are returning to the earlier parts in Genesis as the story of Genesis comes full circle. So it's funny how the circle turns around. First you're up, then you're down again. So let's start to look here at Genesis. This is the last chapter, chapter 50 of the first book of the Bible. And I find it interesting that it begins in a way that so many of the other stories have ended with death. And yet, like so much of the rest of the book, it also looks forward beyond itself to a hope that is unseen and yet believed. But I wonder, as you've read chapter 50, have you seen the hope that is here? Hope unseen is what theologians call eschatology. Now, eschatology is the study of last things. So normally we think about eschatology as being in like the last book of the Bible or something. But the whole Bible is full of eschatology. And the first book actually begins with an eschatological hope. So Gerhardus Voss has noticed that eschatology precedes soteriology. The very pattern of creation forces us to look forward. Even before there is sin and death, we know that there's something that is awaiting. Michael Horton explains what this means. He says that the goal of redemption is not simply restoration or paradise restored, but it is the consummation. And for this, not only forgiveness, but the perfect fulfillment of the law was required. Jesus recapitulated in himself the history of Adam in order to bring us not only out of ruin into a state of innocence or guilt into forgiveness, but to bring the whole creation into the everlasting Sabbath. What God is after in redemptive history is not merely the forgiveness of humanity and restoration of an original state, but the fulfillment of the original commission for humanity and through a successful outcome of its trial through Jesus Christ, we can gain entrance into God's own glory. So if from the very beginning of Genesis, this has been about causing us to look forward beyond death, then in a chapter that is mostly about death, a chapter that completes the same book that began with this idea, then it seems to me it's our duty to understand how something beyond death might be present in Genesis 50. And if we can do this, then we will move beyond the physical world of the patriarchs to the hope that they themselves had and that they instilled in their children who, by the grace of God, believed in this hope too. So indeed, we will move into the spiritual world of Holy Scripture where our souls can be nourished and fed by the Word of God. And that's how I want to end our time in Genesis. So we're actually going to begin in chapter 49, just the last four or five verses, starting verse 29, and we'll go all the way through the end. And the material here is part of that broader story that began when Jacob began to bless his grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh, in chapter 48. And then he moved on to blessing his 12 sons in the first part of chapter 49. And so now here, starting verse 29, Jacob, who's the last of the three great patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he dies. So the scene begins with Jacob's very last words. He gives his sons instructions for, of all things, his burial. Now, believe it or not, this section is filled with this eschatological hope that I just discussed. And his hope precedes his death. It comes before he dies. Jacob knows that he's going to die. So verse 29, he says, I am to be gathered to my people. His hope is not that he can somehow cheat death. I think that's what a lot of people hope in our day. It's a fool's errand, but they're trying. But Jacob knows that he's going to die. So his hope lies beyond death. And this is the meaning of his words, I am to be gathered to my people. I want you to notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, I'm about to die, does he? Now, that is language that's often used in the Bible for both unbelievers and believers. Death is real. Each of us is in this room is going to die in the body. But Jacob says, I am to be gathered to my people. And so this assumes a couple of things. First, it assumes a soul. It assumes that his people still exist. So those two things. His people, of course, are Isaac and Rebekah, Abraham and Sarah, Rachel and Leah, each of whom preceded Jacob in death. And this is the same kind of a point, I think, that Jesus made about the resurrection when he told the Pharisees, you remember this, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. So Jacob expresses his hope in the future, not only through that statement, but through one comes after it. He says, bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that's in the field of Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. And there they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife, and there they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife, and there I buried Leah. It's the only time we find out about Leah in her death. Why is it so important for Jacob to be buried back in Canaan? I mean, he knew he was going to die in Egypt. Why not just be content to be buried in Egypt? It's because of the promise. Jacob was promised Canaan, not Egypt. And it is because of his hope. Canaan signifies the eternal country. Salem, the eternal city with foundations whose builder is God. There's all sorts of songs that can pop into your mind. Think about these. Beulah land, I'm longing for you, and someday on thee I'll stand. There my home shall be eternal. Beulah land, sweet Beulah land. Or a wonderful land is waiting just over Jordan's tide. Remember, victory is on the other side. Deep river, my home is over Jordan. Deep river, Lord, I want to cross over into campground. The old spiritual songs. Roll, Jordan, roll. I want to go to heaven when I die to hear Jordan roll. Each of these songs expresses the hope of Canaan as the eternal home that Jacob longed for. And this isn't reading back into our context back into the passage, because Hebrews tells us that they were looking for an eternal city, doesn't it? So to be buried in Canaan was to tell his children that this is where your hope lies. Not in the glories and the beauty and the wealth of Egypt. Your hope lies in the Lord's delight. That Beulah land that comes from Isaiah 62. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. The great prophecy of Isaiah, he's signifying something more than land. To be buried in the promised land is typologically to be buried in heaven. With so much death in Genesis, and you think about how much death there's been in this book, at a bare minimum, we've seen over 2,000 years worth of death in Genesis. The land is the one constant hope that is set forth from the days of Abram. And without such a hope, Genesis becomes just another history book with people living, telling their stories, and dying. But with this hope, God sets before your eyes an expectation that you are to cling to with your own dying breath. The hope is that one day this world and you will be made new, resurrected, and brought to consummation. This is the glorious freedom of the children of God who die in Christ, as it says in Romans 8. Nevertheless, we are still all confronted with dying and death. So verse 33, when Jacob finished commanding his sons, this image is very striking. He drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. So the breath of life that is given by the Spirit of God in the very beginning of Genesis returns to its maker as the body of Jacob expires. And the picture is one of an old man. He's 147 when he dies. Sitting up as he's talking to his sons, and finally he loses his strength and he pulls his legs up on the bed and he lays down flat and enters into that long sleeping posture that will be his until the Lord returns in glory. And it is terribly sad. When the Targum took the opportunity at this point, chapter 50, verse 1, to help the Jews of much later days understand the story of Genesis, it has this huge long statement, but Genesis 50, verse 1 simply says, "Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him." Now, this will be one of the last moments of Joseph weeping. When he first saw his brothers and they confessed to him, he wept. When he laid his eyes upon Benjamin, he wept. When his brothers returned and repented, he made himself known to them and he wept. And after forgiving his brothers, he wept. When he finally saw his father alive, he wept. Genesis has been making a big deal about Joseph weeping. Each of those were tears of joy and of wonder, frankly, at the amazing providence of a sovereign and good God in his life. But these are his first tears of sorrow and grief. And it reminds me of the Lord Jesus when he wept when a beloved died. Jesus was not a stoic, unmoved mover in the face of the horrors of death. The dreadfulness of death and its finality in this life are not good things. They are part of the curse. The lesson of death is that if you do not know the Lord Jesus, who alone calls dead men out of the grave, then the second death awaits you, an eternity of weeping and gnashing of teeth in outer darkness and hot fire. Death is the great curse, as I said, of Genesis. It is the curse that resulted from one man's sin. And because of this one sin, all men die, as Romans 5 says. Not even by reaching the end of Genesis can we escape its powerful jaws. But the good news is, Genesis is not the end of the Bible. Where, O death, is thy victory? Where, O death, is thy sting? Jesus called his friend out of the grave with nothing but a command and a name. Lazarus, come out. How could he do this? Because Jesus is life, and all in Christ have the eternal promise of everlasting life given to them even before they die, so that the second death will have no hold on them. As you nearer and nearer to the time of death, those words will mean more and more to you. Now, of course, Lazarus, though, even he died again, didn't he? And the hope of resurrection still resides in our future, even as it did for Joseph. So verse 2, "And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel." Now, I debated whether to do this. I decided to do it because I get asked about a related topic so often. I wanted to make a comment about it here. You might know what that comment will be. So Jacob is the first person in the Bible that was not laid to rest within hours of dying. And why would you need to bury somebody so quickly? Because they weren't embalmed. Jacob is the first person that's embalmed. Now, this is a pagan practice. It is the Egyptian way. As one dictionary says, the idea behind it is based on the Egyptian belief that the body had to be preserved in a repository for the soul after death. The bodies of Jacob and Joseph are embalmed, and while this may have been done to soothe the feelings of the Egyptians, it also served the purpose of preserving their bodies for later burial in Canaan. Embalming is really a pretty grotesque thing. They do all sorts of things to your body. They liquefy your brains and they take out all of your organs and in order to preserve you in a mummified state. So I had a professor, never forget this lecture he gave, told this tearful story of his wife who took ill with a long and ravaging disease. He took it upon himself to take complete care of his wife at home until, alas, she went to be with her fathers. And he refused to give her the standard American embalming, believing that the human body was too precious for such a horrific treatment as what goes on in this.
And so, like days gone by, he had her remains buried within hours of her death. Now, I'm often asked then this question about whether it is Christian to cremate a body, because this is the ancient pagan practice of burning a body. And such an idea is hardly becoming of Christianity, which cares so deeply about the body. So people have questions, and rightly so, about it. And with the rising cost of funerals and the increasing popularity of cremation, this question isn't going to go away. And yet, not once have I ever been asked, "Pastor, what do you think about embalming?" Isn't that interesting? But that's just as pagan of a practice as cremation. Almost everyone in America does it. Now, I will admit that cremation and embalming seemingly point to different views of the afterlife. The former can certainly give this Gnostic impression that the body is just a husk that you just easily discard because it's the spirit that matters. But I wonder, is it a coincidence that Hinduism actually mandates cremation, while Christianity and Judaism and even Islam have traditionally frowned upon it? Is it a coincidence that as paganism returns with a vengeance to the West, that cremation is becoming the preferred way to take care of someone's remains? At the same time, though, it has to be admitted that Judaism used to frown on embalming just as much as it did creation, even though Jacob and Joseph are embalmed. Also, it can clearly be a great burden on living relatives in our day and age to bury rather than to cremate. Given the fact that plenty of Christians have been incinerated over the years, some by accidents, some by martyrdom, and that God is quite powerful enough to raise every human being from the dead, regardless of what happens to their body, my take is that each person should make their own choice using wisdom as a guide. Some of you might not like that, but that's my view. So ask yourself some questions. Why would you want to cremate, or for that matter, to embalm? Don't just do it. Think about it. Do you think one choice or another says anything to people about your view of the afterlife? What kind of theology of the body ought Christians to have? Any? Does it matter? Which passage of the Bible informs your view of such a thing? Do other passages that are not in your considering have anything that might add to your decision? These are the kinds of questions that Christians should be asking themselves. And if you have a preference one way or the other, it seems to me it's best to make it known before you go the route of Jacob. Now, my family knows that I would like to be buried with my fathers in Western Colorado in the cemetery that they helped to found. And unless I actually die while I'm over there, odds are my body won't make it without being embalmed. So hopefully I don't die soon, but you know, just in case you forgot that, that's what I want to have happen to me. Okay? I'm going to look up on that great, I'm going to overlook that great hill and Craig and be there until the Lord returns. It's a lot cheaper to be buried over there, too, just so you know. Now, these are the kinds of curious questions that we like to think about when we come to text, even though the Scripture isn't really concerned with that kind of a question. Instead, I see the Scripture's take on this pagan practice of embalming as neutral here. What it does is what the Scriptures want to do. It uses the circumstances of Jacob's embalming to remind us of other things in Genesis. I find this very interesting. One of the ways it does this is through Numbers. Maybe you noticed this. 40 days were required for it, and that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days in verse 3. And then you go down to verse 10, and you see a little later that they lamented with a very great and grievous lamentation, and he made a mourning for his father 7 days. It's not like it says 37 days and 26 days and, you know, 24 days or something like that. It is true that the general periods of time given from embalming and mourning great heroes are these numbers. But these numbers also remind us of things that we've seen in Genesis, don't they? 40 is a common number in the flood story and the deaths of most of the people on the earth. We also find the number with regard to marriages. Isaac was 40 when he took Rebekah. Esau was 40 when he took Judith. And so in this way, the number reminds us both of life and death. 70 was the number of the nations in Genesis 10, corresponding to the number of the sons of God in Genesis 6. And it's also the number of the children that Jacob brought into Egypt. We had a whole sermon on 70. And so that number reminds us of the nations and therefore of the covenant promises that are so closely tied to the nations. And then 7, of course, is the number of creation. And for Joseph to mourn a full 7 days means that his mourning ended on the 8th day, if I'm curious. The day of newness, as we've seen, the day of resurrection. So all three ideas are wrapped up in Jacob's death. And he is now dead and he's in Egypt. And the promise to bless the nations stands in our minds. And his embalming allows his body to go on all the way to Canaan in hopes of the future. So at this point, the story moves us from the hope hoped for to the hope that is realized, at least in this typological way for Jacob. And so this happens through the actions of his son Joseph. After the time of mourning is over, Joseph goes to Pharaoh's household and he tells them, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, I'm about to die in my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. And therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return.'" Tim was commenting about the title. He goes, "I think you should have titled it this." And I said, I didn't really go the direction of resurrection and death here with Christ. You could have. We've done that earlier in the book. It's kind of the same idea. But let me take this a little different way. So Joseph is a God-fearing man, and he knows the covenant that was given to his fathers. And he knows about Jacob's desire, where he wants to be buried. And he believes in Jacob's hope. And so we find Pharaoh answering in verse 6, "Go up and bury your father as he made you swear." And so Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh. This is very interesting. The elders of his household, all the leaders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. And only the children and the flocks and the herds were left in the land of Goshen. And they went up with chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. And so with these words, we get a foretaste of things to come. Not only do all of Jacob's children return to Canaan, so also the Egyptians come and pay homage to the great man of God. And somebody calls this the grandest state funeral recorded in the Bible. One befitting the father of a nation. It was a royal procession. So the Egyptians, this is the way it appears, the Egyptians come to the very border of Israel, near to the place where God had met so many times with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in this way, we get this foretaste of redemption to come, the Gentiles coming to God, the covenantal promises of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob coming true. The nations are being blessed through Israel, coming to know his God. And so there's that kind of an idea here. But they've also come to weep for a great dead man and to weep with a great living man. And Joseph has won their favor through his righteousness, as we've seen for many chapters. Now, curiously, there's language here. Servants of Pharaoh, young children, flocks, herds, chariots, horsemen, encampment, very powerful. All of this language reoccurs in the Exodus. And so our minds, when we know about Exodus and Genesis and we've heard the stories, they can't help but move forward, even with this transitional language, to the great day of liberation. Now, there's two verses that speak of the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, verses 10 and 11. Now, this is curious. So what you have is an entourage approaching the Jordan, which is completely out of the way of the king's highway that went along the Mediterranean, which is where you would think that they would have traveled. So from Eusebius and Jerome all the way to modern commentaries, the idea seems to have been that they took this long route around the south end of the Dead Sea, around the east, and then crossed the Jordan on the north side, perhaps someplace like Jericho. In other words, this is the same basic route that Moses and Joshua took centuries later. And to put it yet another way, this is a picture that later tells us of taking the promised land. It is redemption. And so the whole language here pushes you forward out of Genesis to the great beyond. I find that it's brilliant writing. Then it says that the inhabitants of Canaan saw this huge party of Egyptians. And probably what they thought was that there's a war coming, right? And this is like a big deal. Chariots, horsemen, all of the king's entourage, they're all coming. And why are they coming here? Oh, they're coming to make war on us. But it says that they saw them weeping and lamenting. And so great relief rushed over them. And they named the site Abel Mizraim, which simply means weeping of the Egyptians here in Canaan. And when they learned that only the sons of Israel went into Canaan, then we learned that only the sons of Israel went into Canaan. The Egyptians stay there at the border. The sons go into the promised land. And so they go and they bury their father across the Jordan in the cave and the field at Machpelah. And so the text is pointing you back here, even as it also points you forward from the past into the future, teaching you through the ritual and the great theology of redemption and salvation. This whole story is this microcosm of redemptive history in just a few verses. But if you take the time to look at it and think, you start to go, this is quite a way to transition from Genesis into Exodus. It isn't only about death, but also life to come as Joseph and his sons carried the hope of Israel to Canaan. But Genesis does not end in Canaan, does it? It ends back in Egypt. And this is its peculiarity. It must be so in order for God to display his great power later in the days of Moses. So the history is just beginning. And so Jacob and his brothers return to Egypt in verse 14. And now it's at this point that you find this transition in the story. His brothers begin to fear because they know that they have sinned greatly against their brother. And now that their father is dead, maybe he's going to take revenge. Maybe Joseph has been lying for these past 17 plus years. And he's just been waiting for Jacob to die in order that he could seek revenge on his brothers. That would be quite a thing, wouldn't it? The mind of a sinner cannot help but feel insecure and fearful about what it has done. Especially when protection is taken away and it is laid bare. It doesn't matter if 17 years have passed. That's what sin does to you. They feel naked and ashamed and utterly terrified. They are Adam in the garden. And because Joseph is so powerful and they are completely at his mercy, they send a message to their brother, and it purports to be a message from their father. I don't know if it really was or not, but it says that their father said, "Please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you." And then they say, "Please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father," in other words, us. And then perhaps the most profound few verses in all of Genesis rise up to speak to us. Joseph weeps his seventh and final time. That's interesting, isn't it? Seventh time of weeping. This is one of the most important sections in the Bible for what it says about God and what it says to us. So listen carefully, brothers and sisters, to this. Joseph has already forgiven them, but they don't believe him. Lack of faith in past forgiveness is the cause of no small amount of self-inflicted torment and needless burden. It's also the source of many strained relationships, not on the part of the one forgiving, but on the one who has been forgiven. And frankly, this lack of faith comes at perhaps the most important point that faith is needed the most. Because the soul that has sinned feels itself in dire need of forgiveness, at least if it's willing to admit its guilt, and yet it doesn't accept the forgiveness. Souls have a strange ability to not seek what they want the most. Perhaps another question should be raised just here. How could Joseph actually forgive them? Now, Stan brought this up earlier, didn't he? Would you? If you were Joseph, how can you forgive somebody that does something like this to you? Do you have anybody in your life that you need to forgive and you're having trouble doing it? Listen carefully. Forgiveness is, I believe, the single most important part of any lasting relationship. Why is that? It's because people hurt each other. And if there is no forgiveness, there can never be trust again. Forgiveness is the very heart of love expressed towards sin. How do you understand love? How could anyone forgive such wickedness as what they have done? If you've ever seen evil up close, if you've ever had it done to you, you know how hard it is to do what Joseph does here. So verse 18, it starts this off and it says, his brothers came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. Now, notice that language again. It's what we've seen several times now over the course of these chapters. Joseph knows they are his servants. They keep doing this. This was his dreams. Remember, his dreams came at the hand of God himself. They would bow down to him. And this is the last confirmation of those dreams being fulfilled. And so his brothers, he already knows that his brothers, are in that position. But it was not this act that is what allowed Joseph to forgive. OK, it wasn't because they came to him and humbled themselves. It's something else. Somebody who has hurt you can never, no matter how humble they are, they can never earn your forgiveness. True forgiveness only comes because a person understands and knows God himself. So verse 19, Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? Now, that's the first thing he says about God. Joseph is not going to exact justice because he knows that that's God's responsibility, not his. Only a person who knows God and believes that God is perfectly just can do something like this. But this verse is not necessarily good news, is it? It could be that maybe God doesn't care about somebody humbling themselves, about humility, or about repentance at all. That is why you have to know God. What kind of a God is this who judges and accepts the humble and contrite person? And so we come to verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Now, this is one of the most profound and yet difficult verses in the Bible for people to accept. Might I suggest that it is difficult to accept because people do not understand who God is? And to lay it out, it presents one situation with two motivations. Only the person who believes that God is in the midst of every situation could even begin to see this. The situation, of course, is that the brothers wanted to kill him. And they changed their mind. They sold him to their cousins into slavery. Then they went back and lied to their father about it for all those years, keeping it hidden. Their motivation was wicked, evil, horrible, and sinful. Joseph does not coddle them by saying, there, I know you didn't mean to do it. No, they did mean to do it. They hated him, and they couldn't have hated a person more than him. They meant evil against him, and he tells them so. They are rebuked, and they are undone by his words. But there is another motivation behind the scenes. And that motivation is God's motivation. Here then is one of the clearest passages of God's sovereignty in all of the Bible. These many chapters of seeming minutiae in the life of Joseph have worked themselves together so perfectly that here they stand now, having been saved from starvation and certain death, which would have ended the nation and the promises of God. God meant these things for good. It couldn't say it any more clearly than this. So listen carefully. What this means is that God purposed for the brothers to sell Joseph. It wasn't an accident. He purposed it. He determined that they should not kill him. He guided the slave traders to Egypt. He providentially let Joseph grow to a slave with some power in a very important household. He allowed Potiphar's wife to trap the men, and thus sent him to prison. He oversaw his time in prison, sending two dreams to two men that eventually led to Joseph's release and becoming a veritable prince in Egypt. Many of the things that happened here were evil, weren't they? God did not do those evil things. Men did them. Men desired evil in doing them. But God did not have a single moment of evil intent towards Joseph or anyone else, all while sovereignly permitting, allowing, controlling, overseeing, orchestrating, and guiding the whole series of events. Why? Joseph tells you. You don't have to guess. It's one of the great things about verse 20. To bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. In any evil event that occurs on this earth, God never sins in his desires to let it happen. To say that he did is blasphemous. That's why most people refuse to admit God's sovereignty when they can't work it out in their heads. They don't want to blaspheme God. But these evil events are also not out of God's control. As if they just happened to him, or he can't do anything about them. The problem of evil is not solved in a weak God or a stupid God, one who can't stop evil or one who didn't know that it was coming. No, the problem of evil is solved only in an all-powerful, all-knowing God, but a God who is good, without sin, without evil, who does all things according to the purpose of his will. Some want a loving God who is not sovereign. We must keep free will intact, you know. This is a pathetic God. And notice there is no melding or denying of human wills in this verse. They have a will. Some want a sovereign God who is not loving and good. We must preserve God's power above all things. This is a wicked God. And notice there is no denying that God is sovereign here and saying that men also meant a thing for evil. Human wills and God's will are not in conflict as many want to make them, nor does the former usurp the latter in a biblical view of free will. There is a biblical view of it. There's also a non-biblical view of it, which is frankly what most people have. That somehow their free will usurps God's sovereignty, whether he does it himself intentionally, gives it up, or whatever. Okay? A biblical view maintains that men do what they do freely because they want to do it. And very often what they want to do is evil. God does what he does freely because he wants to do it. He only does what he does because he is good and morally perfect. And both exist compatibly. You may hear that when you're reading the literature on this from Calvinism. Compatibilism. These are compatible even though they seem like a paradox. They're side by side. They're without confusion. They're without perversion. They're without philosophizing or denying one or the other or perverting what the scripture says about both. And I don't know a clearer verse in the Bible that teaches it than this one. This, beloved, is Joseph's hope. This is what gives him the ability to forgive. Think about that. Because he knows who God is. He knows what kind of a God he is. He knows that he's both sovereign and good. Because Joseph knows that, Joseph can forgive. But what Joseph saw dimly, you and I can see more clearly in Christ. Christ is the ultimate solution to the problem of evil and to the book of Genesis as a whole. So let's conclude this way. Amazingly, we can use the Jewish targum in a way that such Jews would have been flabbergasted to realize how it was being interpreted by Christians. Listen to this. Let's return to that. Let me read it again, and then we'll think about it. It said, "There stood Judah the lion." I love that. "The hero among his brothers. He spoke up and said to his brothers, 'Come, let us weep over our father, a tall cedar, whose top will reach towards the heavens and whose branches cover the inhabitants of the earth, and its roots reach down to the bottom of the deep.' The true heroes of Genesis are not the Nephilim that we saw a long time ago, but they are the chosen Semitic family of Abraham and his descendants. They're the heroes, including one who will come from Judah. Now consider Revelation 5:5. Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. That one verse has not one, not two, not three, but four ideas that come from that short little text in that verse in the Targum. Weeping, lion, or Judah, and a tree. Add to this the end of Revelation. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. And with that, you come back to the beginning of Genesis. But now our vision is clear, you see, because the Lion of Judah, King Jesus, has opened the way back to the tree of life, allowing all who enter by the gates access to the celestial city and its glorious tree of life and the paradise of God. How did Jesus do this? Because he suffered. That's how. It's a verse that reminds us very much of Joseph's words. Luke records Peter saying, "Truly, in this city there were gathered against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand had planned and your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." It's almost exactly the same as Genesis 50:20. You have wicked men, you have a sovereign predestined plan of God existing side by side, and this is the death of Christ. God who suffered in human flesh, that he took upon himself so that we might live. He's the God who taught Joseph about God. Jesus is the God who did this. He taught Joseph about God, giving him the necessary perspective to understand his woeful circumstances. Jesus is the God who turned that scoundrel Jacob into the nation of Israel as he wrestled with him. Remember that? That fateful night as he went into Canaan. Jesus is the God who found a bride for Isaac, Rebecca, that woman at the well who gave him twins. Remember that? Jesus is the God who called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans, gave him his land, gave him the promise of a seed, opened Sarah's elderly womb to give birth to the only begotten son who he later had him almost kill in that type of Christ. Jesus is the God who scattered the people of Babel who tried to make a name for themselves as they tried to contact the gods and reach up into heaven. Jesus is the God who made a name for himself by destroying the world that was, but saving Noah and his family, eight people in that ark, from the flood of his wrath, and then carrying that promise of the seed of Eve through Shem, the man whose name means name. He's the God who heard the cries of Abel and his blood that cried out from the ground for a better sacrifice. He's the God who clothed our parents, covering them in their sins, preventing them and also preventing them to eat from the tree of life, so for living forever in that horrible condition. He's the God who planted a garden in the midst of the world that he created by the word of his mouth, as the Spirit hovered as they carried out the plans of the Father in heaven. And therefore, as you read the end of Genesis, let Joseph's words be your own. "So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." And thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph remained in Egypt as we remain in the world, but not of it. Joseph lived 110 years. He saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. He adopted the grandchildren as Jacob had adopted his children. And as he neared the time of his death, his father's hope became his hope. In verse 24, "I am about to die, my brothers, but God will visit you and bring you up out of the land to the land that he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He made them swear that they would carry up his bones from Egypt to the land of his fathers. His hope was in the future, too. A future that we know as the Exodus, a future that we know was carried out when they carried Joseph's bones out of Egypt. It's also a future that we know as eternal life in Christ. And so Joseph died being 110 years old. They embalmed him and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Unless the Lord returns in glory first, each of us will face the same moment that Jacob and Joseph did. Will you have faith in Christ on that day? To do so, you have to be fed with the Word of God, who is Jesus Christ. He speaks to you now and bids you to come and to eat the tree of life that's in the paradise of God. And any who come, he will most surely never cast away. We thank you for the Word, Father. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for how you comfort us with it. Thank you for all that he has done for us. Thank you for how we've seen him in this book. We pray that you would draw all who are here within earshot of this word to yourself, that you would allow them to see the glories, beauties of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.